As you see, my question is, how many, if any, are in heaven with Jesus now? My answer is pretty simple. I have no idea. But we've got two or three tonight that's going to be really hard to pin down, don't we, Doug? But what we'll do along with this question, they offered two scriptures, and I wanted to give those to you. The first one was 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And they also offered this one, which is John 5:28-29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. What I'm trying to do is to give some pertinent scriptures to this question of how many, if any, are in heaven with Jesus now. These two verses here are the ninth and tenth verse of the seventh chapter of Revelations. This is one that our Jehovah Witness friends would use a lot. I started on verse 9. If you read the first eight verses, you'll see in verse 4 that there it gives a number of 144,000. And the ninth and tenth verse says, after this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Also, we see again in the 14th chapter of Revelations, and I'll read those five verses here. Again, we'll see that number, 144,000. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who has his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like a roar of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sounds of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Well, our Jehovah's Witness friends would say there's 144,000 that'll be in heaven. All the rest of the saved will stay on a refurbished earth. We don't think this number is even literal, 144,000. It is simply a multiplication of the number 12. And we see that in different places in God's Word. In Philippians, we see that these verses you're very familiar with in that first chapter, in the 21st through the 24th verse. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, this means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Well, here we see Paul in a dilemma that he would much rather depart and go be with the Lord. Now we say, does that mean he's in heaven yet? No. And we'll talk more about that here in a little bit. But Here we see that he knew it was better for him to remain here on the earth for the brethren, that he might impart to them scriptures and encourage in them. Also, we see this is in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body at home with the Lord. So the question would be here, in these last two readings of Philippians 1, 21 through 24, and here in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, does that mean we'll go where Jesus is, that we'll go to heaven immediately after we die? Not necessarily so, because if we're in heaven, when is it that our great hope is for our bodies to be resurrected in an immaculate state and be connected with our souls? So God, Christ, are omnipresent. They're everywhere. So whether it's in heaven or, as I will try to show, it's in a waiting state in paradise. There was a rich man. This is the 16th chapter of Luke, the 19th or 29th through the 37th verse, I believe. But it says there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." And Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, if someone goes from them to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." As I say, that's Luke 16, 19 through 31. And we've seen that very fact, that Jesus rose from the dead, and the church leaders and so many totally rejected it. So Abraham here is speaking a great truth. I have approached this question with most of the pertinent scriptures that come to mind. There are many approaches to this question. As I said, our Jehovah Witness friends think Revelation 7 and 14 that there's only 144,000 that will be in heaven. It seems that the scriptures reflect the answer that we will go to a holding area known as paradise for the saved, and to torment for those who have rejected the wonderful offer of salvation. You remember Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." We see Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 being taken up to the third heaven and seeing things unspeakable. It seems to me that the story of the rich man and Lazarus is the most complete insight we are given in the Word of God. One other example of somehow have arrived at the answer to this question is the approach of F.G. Allen in Old Paths Pulpit, one of the men in the Restoration Movement, with Campbell, Scott, and stone. His take was based on Ephesians 4:8. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. We have some brethren that hold to this verse as saying, when Jesus arose, he took all those saints with him to heaven. Not many agree with this interpretation, but did want to show and present it. So I looked at the contemporary men who was with F.G. Allen. Campbell, in his comments and writings, did not agree with it. Walter Scott didn't agree with it. J.W. McGarvey didn't agree with it, and neither did Moses Lard. So this was a sort of a maverick interpretation we see here from F.G. Allen. So we come to the conclusion that no one knows how many now in heaven with Jesus. So that's the best I could do on that, really.
Well, I evidently sent the wrong PowerPoint in, but it'll be fine. Here is my question, the way it appeared when I received it here. Does it make any difference which item you partake of first in communion? Well, that's a very good and that's a very simple question. We always need to go to our Bibles, and first when we get the question, I think it's always best to go and to look in Scripture and see what Scripture says. We go and we find in Matthew the 26th chapter, we see the institution of the Lord's Supper, and specifically in Matthew the 26th chapter, we go to verses 26 through 29. And it says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink anew with you in my Father's kingdom.'" Here we go to the Bible, and first we see in Matthew 26 chapter, and then again in Mark's gospel, and then in Luke's gospel, notice that they all show the same order. We go to each of these passages, and number one, it is the bread that Jesus gives first, and then also it is the cup that he gives secondly. Paul also in 1 Corinthians 11 chapter verses 23 through 26, he confirms the same sequence in his inspired recounting. He says, "For I received from the Lord," meaning Jesus, "what I also delivered to you, that on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. In the same way also he took the cup after supper." So, does it matter if we take the cup before the bread? Does it matter if we don't have one? The answer is yes, it does matter. Why? Because Jesus gave a specific order and we are to follow his example. We go and we go back into 1 Peter, the first chapter, and we look at verse 21 here. 1 Peter 2, chapter 2, and verse 21, and it says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Christ gave us a specific example. We emphasize specifically in the Church of Christ, command, approved example, or necessary inference as ways of establishing biblical authority. And then we go to hermeneutics, which is a way to understand that, and that's that command, approved example, and necessary inference. So what do I mean there by that? That might be a little confusing for some, so let's break that down. You see, command, example, and inference. The command is take, eat, drink of it. Command is to eat the bread. Another command is to drink the fruit of the vine, Matthew 26. Okay, what's the example? Well, all accounts match. All accounts, Matthew and Mark and Luke say, first, to take eat of the bread. Then they say, secondly, to drink of it. And then inference. Why would there be the repetition in that sense and in that way if the order did not matter at all, and we could just do what we wanted to do. To change that order is to presume divine instruction on oneself. Go back to Leviticus, the 10th chapter, verses 1 through 2. What happened there? Nahab, what did they do in the temple? They blasphemed against God. They offered strange fire, unauthorized fire. They altered God's pattern and they paid a price. We could also go, see, I have that up there. Here's an illustration, maybe to help you better understand. Let's say it's your birthday. Your friend gives you a gift and he says, open the card first. Notice your friend said, open the card first, then the box. But you decide, no, I'm not going to do that. I'll open the box first. Did you obey your friend? Maybe you didn't necessarily ruin the gift, but you didn't follow his instructions and the intent that was laid out. Now, if we do that with a birthday gift, it's probably not a big deal. But this isn't a birthday gift. This is the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper is not a birthday gift. It is sacred. A little bit of humor. A man once said, well, as long as you get the grape juice in somewhere or any type of juice, God won't mind. Well, another man replied, try telling that to Moses. After he struck the rock, instead of speaking to it, God did mind. Of course, that's Numbers 20, chapter verses 8 through 12. So let's not gamble with God's pattern, with his approved pattern. Also, here's application. When we're in worship, we must be careful to follow the other pattern. We go to the book of Acts and we see there's a pattern that God gave, and this is how we are to do it. We are to sing, we are to pray, we are to give, and we see the pattern of communion. We must follow that. We also must imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and verse 1. Every Sunday is a reminder of Calvary. We don't want to mess up the memorial by doing it our way or a wrong way. Thomas B. Warren, in his book, When is an Example Binding? And that kind of sums up these questions about, can I do this first or do that? It's a very good book. He taught that when a specific example is repeated constantly throughout Scripture, it becomes binding. It's a binding pattern, especially in acts of worship. Roy Deaver emphasized in his hermeneutics class, we dare not tamper with the acts of worship when the New Testament has revealed God's will on the matter. And then Mac Lyon from Search of the Lord's Way once said, God is not the author of confusion. If Jesus, Paul, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all got the order the same, that tells me that I better not swap it. So in conclusion, yes, it does make a difference. Bread first, then cup. You see, that's what Jesus did. He gave the bread first, and then he said, take the cup. That's what Paul said. Paul said, I deliver this to you from what I received from the Lord. And that's what the early church followed. Let us remember, when we sit at the Lord's table, that memorial feast that preaches Christ's death, but also his second coming, it's not a snack. It's a sacred supper, and it deserves our obedience and our reverence. And that's all that I had.
Bible question and answer night. It is a time to stump the preachers and elders with what's been on your mind. We should be a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so my question was one that really excited me. When did dinosaurs disappear? It excited me because I was a first grader and I skipped lunch with all my friends in the cafeteria so that I could sit at my desk with a teacher eating at her desk with a big stack of books on dinosaurs. And I wrote an actual, research book from all these other books. What do I do now? I sit in my office with a big stack of books and I work on things all day long. I think God was preparing me even then. But when did dinosaurs disappear? I've always loved the subject of dinosaurs, and I think the answer probably is they haven't. They haven't disappeared. First of all, we dinosaurs aren't some alien creature that disappeared in some evolutionary time span that went over millions of years or something like that, and we now find evidence of them in the rock. That they were animals that were created with land animals on day six of creation. They weren't evolved as we often hear out in the world today. Genesis 1, you can see just before man was created on day six, we see the land animals were created. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So why don't we have them today walking around, huge brontosauruses and tyrannosaurus rex and stegosauruses and apatosaurus? And I used to know all the names, even when I was six, and I could say them. I really bugged my grandmother. She'd say, "What kind of pancake do you want me to make?" And I say, make me a pterosaur. She'd be like, "What?" She says, "No, I was thinking more like wagon wheels, you know." That's what she'd want to make for pancakes. Genesis chapter 6, we can see that Noah was charged by God to bring every living thing of all flesh. "You shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." And then verse 22, Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So that meant that Noah would have brought dinosaurs onto the ark. Now, the ark's only so big. How did they get these dinosaurs onto the ark? Well, if you read a lot of magazines and articles about dinosaurs, and I do, the bottom filing cabinet in my office is full of Answers in Genesis magazines. I think I have every issue they have ever, I've read every article that they've ever written on this subject. They suggest that perhaps that because it was of their kind, that he could have had a male and a female of a juvenile size. Juveniles are always smaller. And so we're thinking in our minds these huge dinosaurs that would have filled the entire ark, but instead probably a male and female, maybe in the size of a cow or something like that. Most dinosaurs were of a smaller size. We're thinking of the ones that grew to much larger size. And so it is possible that he did. It is possible that he fed the kinds. We don't have the speciation from those kinds. He would have had a representative of, say, a giant brontosaurus, a male and a female, that would have been the size of a cow, would have had them there on the ark, and so forth. If we understand Genesis 6 to be truth, and we do, then Noah would have done that. And so after the year of that they were on the ark was up, and Noah would have let all the animals out of the ark, those dinosaurs would have gone forth from the ark. Keep in mind that the word dinosaur didn't even appear until the 1850s. We don't find that. They were called dragons. They were called other things before that point. And they exist in every culture around the world, sightings of these, and they exist in literature and so forth, of, from the Chinese to the, African nations to North American Indians. We have a record of these giant beasts being talked about in all of these cultures all over the world in various forms. So in Genesis chapter 7, verse 21, this is when the flood came upon the earth, we see that all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. The only things that survived were those the eight people that were on the ark, plus the two of every kind, seven of some of the clean animals, that were brought upon the ark, and they would have been preserved. And so this is really the answer there that we're looking for. And as they unearth bones and things that would have been buried by the flood, the Genesis flood, they find in soft tissue within dinosaur bones. This happens to be soft tissue, red blood cells of a T-Rex, a Tyrannosaurus Rex. Soft tissue would have deteriorated over millions of years if the evolutionists were right. But if this was something that only happened about 4,000 years ago, the Earth being about 6,000 years old, then soft tissue would still be there, and sure enough, that's what they find. So this is from a secular source. It says soft tissue, including blood vessels, red blood cells, and collagen, has been found in dinosaur bones, some of which are remarkably well preserved, while the preservation of soft tissue over millions of years is debated. Discoveries of soft tissue in dinosaur fossils continue to challenge and refine our understanding of fossilization and preservation. So, wouldn't we have something about dinosaurs within the Bible? And I think we do. Isaiah, writing about 725 to 50 years before Jesus came in the flesh, writes, "In that day the Lord with his hard and great strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." Very interesting terminology there. Evidently something that Isaiah, even though he was God's people, landlocked, God's people were never seafaring folks. They seem to have a knowledge and understanding of this Leviathan. We can look at Asaph, who was David's singer that he appointed to write. So we're talking about 1,000 years before Jesus came in the flesh, if we understand Asaph to be the writer of Psalm 74. He says, "You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." That's all very interesting, isn't it? Nobody said, "Well, what are you talking about, this Leviathan? I don't understand what this is." No, they understood what it was. Ancient peoples did understand about these ancient beasts. You can read about them in different literature that's outside of the Bible, ancient literature, different dragons and so forth. Bel and the dragon was an ancient Babylonian text, and there were they had a live dragon that was caged up in this outside of Bible source and so forth. Job 41, when Job is beginning to question God, and God turns around and questions Job, God is saying to Job, "You really don't understand much about anything." My dad used to say that to me too. "We could fill volumes with what you don't know," he'd say. But as he begins to talk about all these various creatures that we would recognize today, about goats and birds and different things like that, that you can't even name the simplest things and explain how these things happen. He mentions in Job 41, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord?" Job's not like, "Well, hold on here. I don't understand what this Leviathan is." Job seemed to understand, have an understanding of this creature. And then he continues on and says, "Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears?" Apparently, the hide is very, very thick on these leviathans. "Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again." So God is saying, "You don't really know a whole bunch here, Job." And then he continues a little bit earlier in Job 40, says, "Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. So there's day six of creation, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. You see, a lot of folks have said that, well, he must be talking about an elephant, or maybe he's talking about a hippopotamus. I don't know, but pictures I've seen of elephants, maybe I've been to the zoo and seen hippos and that kind of thing, I wouldn't describe their tails stiff like a cedar tree. It's got to be talking about something that is this huge, long, stiff tail, the muscles of his belly, power, a strength in his loins. This is something, some big, behemoth-like creature that eats grass like an ox. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs like bars of iron. I don't think that's a hippo. I don't think that's an elephant in the way that he continues to describe that. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword, for the mountains yield food for him where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus trees cover him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? This is a big, this is a mighty creature, behemoth. So the answer is, we don't know if dinosaurs really did disappear. That was the question that was asked. There have been animals that have been going extinct throughout history. Who knows, but some of these giant creatures, not just dinosaurs, but giant sloths, mankind that was described as giants, that had long extended years of life. We can see Methuselah living 969 years. All of these leading up to the Genesis flood, there's some understanding that perhaps, and this is only a speculation on the part of commentators, that perhaps it didn't even rain before the flood happened, before the flood came. Because we see there how God watered the earth, and no mention of rain has ever comes in Scripture before the rain that comes in the Genesis flood. That perhaps there was a layer of water around the earth, like a shield. This is some speculation of some writers. And that would have allowed for some of these creatures to grow to tremendous sizes before the flood. We don't know. The answer is. And perhaps dinosaurs were just some of the creatures that went extinct not long after the flood. Maybe some survived. Maybe some went down into lore with the various cultures around the world, each describing the same kind of creature. Up in Plattsburgh, we live on Lake Champlain, and there's a creature there called Champy, we believe, lives in the lake. Down, if you go down near Port Henry, and you'll see that there's a huge board that's there, and anytime somebody has a Champy sighting, they put the Champy sighting on that particular board. I don't know why he likes Port Henry so much, but he does. Loch Ness Monster, others. They're creatures around the world purported to live within various lakes and woods and so forth around. So we really don't know if dinosaurs fully did disappear or if most of them have gone extinct. And as other creatures that we know of have gone extinct, and perhaps there's some remnants here and there and around even still. So that is the answer, as best as I can answer that.
Can tell we're going from past to future again. So my question came through was, in heaven, are we angels or like Jesus? And will we receive wings? And there were four verses listed with that. One of them, I couldn't match to the question. So I'm not. It was Matthew 12:25, and that was about every kingdom that's divided against itself will not stand. And I didn't find any relation to that verse. So either it was written down wrong, or. But anyway, so I have three verses though that kind of work with us as we going forward here. The first verse they gave us was 1 Corinthians 6:3. And it says, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels, and how much more then matters pertaining to this life?" So I got these questions kind of out of sync, but this is the way the verse was given to us. When we look at this, or did I skip a verse? Okay, there we go. The word judge here, the Greek for this word judge, when we're going to judge angels, is also to rule or to govern. Not just in a sense of judgment, you know, are they right or wrong? So it's just being over the angels. And we have a debate like that in verses of Scripture about, you know, was man made lower than the angel or higher than the angel? And we see different things, and we'll look at that real quick. For this kind of a topic in a 5-minute talk is kind of hard to do, so I'm not going to go real deep in a lot of stuff, but kind of come to a conclusion. But just looking at angels first, when we look at that whole thing, is when one of you have a grievance against another, does he go to the law before the unrighteous instead of saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and that the world would be judged by you, and you are incompetent to hard seeing that far back, but even then, that's where that verse comes from. We're going to judge angels. We're going to be judging the world the way we are. So one thing we've got to watch when we're looking through Scriptures, remember, is don't pull half a sentence out of a verse and try to make it a topic out of it. Gets you in trouble sometimes. Look at the verses before, the verses after. Take it in the contents of the story that it was given in. So judging angels isn't the, we're going to go up there and take over the heaven. In the way I think this question was asked for this verse as a reference. Someone got out of sync. So here, so if we're in the resurrection, we're like angels in heaven. If you notice the three dots, this is out of Matthew 22:30. In the resurrection, but we are like angels in heaven. Sounds good, right? We're going to be like angels. What's it mean to be like an angel? Let's look at the whole verse. And that same day, Sadducees came to him and said, there's this, you know, husband and wife, and the husband dies, and they didn't have any kids, and all the seven brothers in that story. Remember all that? That each brother took her until he died. And every, you know, I don't know if I'd, on the seventh brother, I'd want to be marrying the girl, right? There's something going on here. Heard of black widows before. You know, this is kind of sketchy to begin with. But this story was given by the Sadducees to Jesus when they were trying to tempt him and trick him and trying to throw things out. And they didn't even believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees. But Jesus answered them after this story and this question. Jesus answered them, but you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. Nothing about we will look like angels, we are becoming angels or anything else. It is in heaven there is no marriage. There are no married couples. I hate to say it. You know, we all look forward to going to heaven and being with our spouses. But we got to look at what we are know and what we have references to in our lives here on earth. Everything we do here on earth, we try to tie everything to that relationship or to that experience. Anytime you try to describe something that somebody else doesn't know, we try to bring it down to a human form, don't we? If we look at all the visions in the Bible, all these spiritual things happening, how are they always described? Like a hand, like a leg, like a man, like, you know, Not that they are, but like, you know, what we are promised is, even though we're not going to be in marriage or be given in marriage in heaven, we are promised it is going to be so much better than what we have on earth, it really is not going to matter. The major issue is your spouse going to be in heaven with you? Are you going to be in heaven with your spouse? Are you both living to be there together? And it would be glorious. So, are we going to be like angels? Let's look at another verse they gave us. Well, real fast, basically, we want to say, okay, if we want to say we're going to be like angels, what kind of angel do you want to be like? There's four types listed in the Bible. Cherubims, and Ezekiel 1 describes them kind of a human, four-headed human-animal combination with wings and four faces, four wings, and human hands. They're not cherubims. They're not the baby picture you see in all the arts, right? Even though that word kind of translates somewhat into kind of a child, that's not what the picture we see in different, everything through the Bible, there's different times it talks about cherubims. Cherubims and mullachims are multiple times. I just took one verse for each one. They're not babies. But cherubims always show up with the ophanim, the last one, in that same verse. This is the one that looks like the word means kind of wheels, rims. And there's four of them, and they're covered with eyes, and they set at the feet of the cherubims. Which one do you want to be? Okay. Mullachim is the only word that's used that really kind of should be translated angel, but that's still not 100%. But they are the ones that are described as the messengers. They are the angels, but they're never described with wings. So there is the second part of that question. Angels don't have wings that are angels, mullachims. Okay. And then the other one, seraphim and ophium, both of those are only listed one time anywhere in the Bible. Seraphim is in Isaiah 6. And where were the seraphims we hear about all the time? Over the ark. Okay. Burning creatures, six wings, covering their feet and their hands and their face. So we know they had feet and faces because they used their wings to cover them. Very simple. But anyway, these are the different words when we say, are we going to be like angels in heaven? I don't think so. Because angels are there already. God has them where he wants them. But our verse we're going to lay on finally is 1 John 3:2. And this is important. This is our hope. This is our looking forward. Don't worry about being angels. That's nothing compared to what we have. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Him who? Jesus. The whole verse. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. So we are, as believing, obeying Christians, we are children of God now. The reason why the world does not know that it is, did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. What are we going to look like? I can't tell you. Because all we have are human descriptions of physical likenesses. But we're talking spiritual beings. We're talking a whole new realm, something better than what we can even imagine. But we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. When we see Jesus in his glory, in his power, in his majesty, and in all of that, as his children, as his followers, that's going to be reflected on us. And off of us, and we will become like him. We will get rid of this sinful flesh. We won't have the problems we have here on earth. That's the hope and the glory we have, to be with God forever, not as human beings wandering around and wondering what happened you know, in our life. Our life here on earth at that time won't matter because we'll be in heaven. We shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That's what we should be doing now. To be there and to make sure when we see him, we're going to be with him. Make sure yourself is as pure as you can be. So these implications, you know, as we look through John 3, or 1 John 3, verse 1, 2, and 3, the whole thing, we are already God's children if we believe in him and obey him. We have that promise that when he comes, we're going to be like him. So what does that mean to us as Christians? It gives us hope and joy in Romans 8. It should motivate us to pursue holiness and purity. Christianity shouldn't be a drag. It should not be something we are just, well, if I have to. That hope of being in heaven with Jesus forever and being like him in that state of purity. When we see Jesus face to face and become like him, we'll see him in his glorified state. We'll gaze upon him as he truly is, that perfect, magnificent, powerful, holy, sinless, exalted King of kings and Lord of lords. No longer will his divine nature be obscured. Remember when he came to earth? What happened to Jesus when he came to earth? He put on a fleshly form so we could see him, so people could see him, could touch him, could work with him in that time period. That's not the Jesus we're going to serve in heaven. He was restricted because he said he lowered himself below the angels. When he came to earth, the ruler, God, came to earth lower than the angels because the angels were still spiritual. He was flesh. He had all the same temptations, the same problems, the same issues we have. But he lived perfectly. We shall see him as he is. Remember in Revelation, it talks about him being white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes as flame on fire. So, and his sun shining at full strength. Remember, you've been outside the last few days, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, no clouds, and felt that sun. You know, that's how Jesus is going to appear and feel to us. We are promised that one day this sinful struggle here on earth will be over. When we're in heaven, believers are going to be made more fully morally and spiritually perfect. We'll be like Jesus. When we become like Jesus, that means spiritually, morally, sinless at that time and can't sin again. Completely free from sinful flesh. There's our problem. We think we want to stay in the flesh. We don't want to die. We just want to extend the agony. Is that what we're saying? If we think of it that way, if we look at this promises. So, despite the current struggles, we have that hope and joy. It should motivate us to become more holy and pure. It should increase our desire to know Christ through the Bible study and Holy Spirit. These studies we're having, it should be an inspiration to come here and learn about what's going to happen. Because knowing what will happen, it gives us, increases our desire to really know Jesus. It gives us an eternal perspective. How am I going to get by today? What am I going to do tomorrow? Who cares? Look at it eternally. God's promised us something a whole lot better than trying to make it through today. It makes us long for Christ's return. Are we ready for Jesus to return? Lord, come quickly. Why wait? Are we ready? Are we living that way? Are we prepared? And it prompts us to purify ourselves. How do you purify yourself? If these things are all going to be dissolved, we should be living more holy, more godliness. So we should be prepared and waiting for that. So John, 1 John 3, 1 through 3. I mean, if you need a motivational talk, There you go. If you need something to pick you up for the day, read it again. That's what we're going to have. It's what we're promised. That's what will happen. Yep. Did you take my clicker away, John? There we go. What are we promised? We will be like him. When we see him, we'll be like him. We have an outstanding future in Christ. We need to accept that and look for it and prepare for it. Thank you.
So, nobody has seen this question. Krista was keeping back three different questions that she thought might work. She was going to call her dad and say, which one of these should I use? But she called Mark Yates at North End instead. And he agreed with her that this was the question that they should go ahead and hold back. So we've not seen it. Here it is. Did Jesus ever make mistakes because the Bible says he was perfect? So I guess you have to define mistake. We know that Jesus never sinned. We can read that in several different places in the New Testament. So is a mistake a sin, or is a mistake a, oops, I meant to go here, or I forgot something, or how are we defining mistake, I guess, is the first thing there. If it's meant by sin, then obviously no, he never sinned. Did Jesus ever do something silly without thinking because he had the same limitations as human beings do? Yeah, was tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. So I guess that would be the... But being God, would he have made a mistake? That's the question we come up with. So I don't know. That's my initial thoughts there on that one without having studied. Do we have anybody from our tag team here want to jump in? Okay, we don't have any record of a mistake. So, yeah. 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 I guess it comes down to what limitations did Jesus have while he was in the flesh? We know that he was tired. We see him sleeping in the front of the boat. We know that he was hungry after 40 days of fasting. We know that so when Satan came to him and was tempting him to turn the stone into bread, we know that Jesus says, I thirst. So what other limitations would he have had while he was in the flesh? Philippians 2 says he emptied himself. And so there were limitations of what he would have known. I look at the woman who was bleeding for 12 years who touched Jesus' hem of his garment, and Jesus didn't know who had touched him. So there was a limitation there. Or he's looking around and his disciples are saying, the crowd's all around, why are you asking who touched me? Seemed like they didn't have any ropes up, I guess, when Jesus went through. And so the crowds would have been right around him. And so there was a limitation there in what he would have known. Whether or not that limitation would have led to a mistake in something, an oops kind of thing, where you know it didn't have any moral ramifications. It's hard to say. We know that he was human in every way, just as we are. So,
if he was human, then how would he know human knowledge or human experience to say he was everything human? He was a child and learned as a child. Most of your learning as a child is through mistakes.
That's true.
All of your learning as a child was through mistakes. So, I don't know any kid is ever perfect that way. I think when we get to the idea of perfection, we understand that he was morally perfect. And so I don't think that perfection extends to the human side of him. Sin and mistake. You got to define those two things there a little bit better, perhaps. Terry?
Well,
One thing I thought of, we do see him get aggravated with how dense his disciples.
That's true. But we know that there's, in your anger do not sin, we're told. And so there is anger that is not sinful. Righteous anger would be of that nature. Good thought. Any other thoughts?
He got anger at his disciples, but we also see a lot of other examples that he was always prepared. He always knew what was ahead. I was thinking about how he knew Peter would deny him, and in that sense, so I don't think Jesus would think, "Oh, let's go here and do this," and then, "Oh, I made a mistake there." No, he was always aware of his surroundings and knew what was ahead. I don't think in that sense. But like you said, it goes back to, you have to define what you mean by mistake.
But Jesus was an extraordinary child. He was in the temple at age 12, asking questions of the elders, and he's told his mother and dad, he says, "I have to be about my father's business." So he was more than just like an extra, he wasn't just a regular little kid. He couldn't.
More than the average little kid. Yep. You know, he seemed to have an understanding of where he should go, what he should say, who he should say it to. There was a trust that he had, even as a child, to know that God was his father, and all things would work out in the way God intended, God's will. So perhaps he never did. The answer is we don't know. Scripture didn't tell us.
I googled it.
You googled it.
Yeah.
And Google's always correct. It's on the internet, right? So, yes. All right.
When he answered the woman who wanted to touch his hem, and he kind of chastised her, and then he changed his answer to her and said, "Your faith is greater." Because he said something about the dogs eating the crumbs.
Well, that was a different lady. That was the lady with the Tyre, Philistia area. Yeah. Okay. And I don't know if that would be a mistake. He was giving a direct answer according to what was of Jewish law, that he came to, to his... God's people, God's covenant people first. And, but his larger mission was all peoples, because the gospel was for all. So, I don't know if I would even call that chastisement. It might be somebody's take on it that threw it on the, All right. Any other thoughts? Style of teaching, what? Hopefully we answered all those questions the best we could. We should wrap up with a prayer. Any other thoughts before we do that? We have announcements after the prayer, do we? Okay. Let's bow. Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you have given us this opportunity to have a little fun on a Sunday evening and be able to look at some topics, some questions that maybe we don't always get to in our classes or our sermons, some things that have maybe been on our minds, and we can answer them in a way that definitely will glorify you. We answer them from your word because we know that your word is truth. And sometimes we need to understand that a lot of things are beyond us, but you have revealed those things that are pertinent for us for salvation. And Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to you, but things that have been revealed for us and for our children that we might have eternal life. We're very thankful, Lord, that you have given to us those things. We can only bring certain subjects a certain distance, and then the end of truth of what you have revealed to us, and we ask, Lord, that you would continue to help us be curious, help us to be searchers in your word, to find the answers where we can about life and about our love for you, your love for us, and how it is that we ought to serve you faithfully. We are thankful, Lord, that you are such a wonderful, good, and gracious God who gives us all things that we need, and it's through Jesus that we pray. Amen.